Our examination is in Isaiah chapter 52. We are going to be looking at, starting there in verse 13 of 52 and going through then chapter 53. This is the last of these, what we call servant songs. There have been four of them there in 42, 49, 50, and now here in this bridge of 52 and 53. And as a kind of a second warning, I guess, if we were to look at the grandeur and the majesty and the depth of what we have here in this fourth servant song, if we were to go into all of those details, then either I would be sadistic, you would be sleepy and tired and all asleep, I would likely be delusional, and I may be at the end of my job here if we were to try to do all this, because we'd be here through a few weeks if we tried to get into all of the details of this text. And so we're not going to be able to do that this morning. We're going to be taking a bird's eye view of everything that we have in here and looking at the core of it, the centerpieces of this text. So some other time, perhaps, we'll be able to get into all of the little details and spend a year or two examining just chapter 53. Read with me now, if you would, in Isaiah 52, beginning in verse 13. "Behold, my servant shall act wisely or be successful. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Father, guide us now as we examine this text, as we look for the jewels of truth, the riches of grace that we will find in it. May we do this faithfully. May we do it with prudence, all for your glory. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it's been a fun examination so far of these texts. And we've seen a movement from the beginning of these texts, beginning there in Isaiah 42 and then moving on to 49. And we've seen this movement, particularly in the response to this man, this servant. A number of years ago, when we were living in Colombia and getting ready to sell our house, one of the things that needed to be done was the water heater needed to be replaced. Now, I know that there are some of you who are handymen and do-it-yourselfers out there, and I tend to fall into that category, except not, apparently, with plumbing. I can do little things here and there, replace a faucet or put in a toilet with a little bit of help, these little things, but when it comes to something like a water heater, which I discovered is really not that big of a deal, I had a bit of learning to do. Maybe some of you know this, but there's a difference between PVC pipe, that white piping that we see all over, and then what is called CPVC pipe, which is piping that is meant for higher temperatures. Well, this guy didn't know that going into this process. And so I went and I bought all of the piping so that I can replace my water heater, and it didn't fit. And I looked at it, still confused, thinking that there was only one kind of PVC. And I was like, well, I guess one pipe is just really old and the other's newer, and I need to somehow make it fit. And so I spent quite a bit of time trying to make these pipes fit, and they just would not fit. So I went back to Lowe's. This is my third or fourth trip at this time, and I'll be honest, I was quite frustrated, and I went there and I told the guy what I should have done in the first place. This is what I'm trying to do. Please help me. And the man said, well, you've got all the wrong stuff. Here's what you need. And he pointed me to the CPVC, and so I grabbed it, and you know what? It fit together beautifully. I was going at something all wrong. I thought I knew what I was doing. I thought I knew the answers to this problem that I had, and I didn't. And it took someone else coming along and saying, hey, here's the answer. Here's how you do this for me to get on the right track. And that's the movement that we've seen with the people of Zion, the people of Israel, as they have heard this word of the servant, this word coming from Isaiah the prophet. At the beginning, they had gotten it all wrong. And then there's a portion here in this servant song where they get it. They get it right. And they make this confession of what they have done wrong, and they look to the Lord's grace. And so let's review really briefly. In chapter 42, we saw this servant who sang of justice. The servant sings justice. He is a king of justice who brings justice to Israel and to the nations. In chapter 49, the servant sang what? Restoration, mercy. There's a thought of mercy being given through the restoring power of the servant. He is the one who restores the nations and brings salvation. In chapter 50, the servant sings obedience. And you remember, obedience requires humility. And so we see the servant singing humble obedience, and through the sustaining power of Yahweh and the word that he speaks, a sustaining word is given to those who look to him in obedience. And now in chapter 52, going into 53, we find the servant who sings, "It is finished." And you'll remember these words from the Gospel of John that we read earlier. And here's where I'm going to steal my own thunder, if you can steal your own thunder. I suppose you can. We see here the summary of this servant song, this fourth servant song, and it is this. It was the pleasure of Yahweh to crush the servant with the guilt of the rebellious ones. And it was the pleasure of Yahweh. And as it was the pleasure of Yahweh, it was the joy of the servant. This is a summary of this servant song. Let me read it one more time. It was the pleasure of Yahweh to crush the servant with the guilt of the rebellious ones, us. And as it was the pleasure of Yahweh, it was the joy of the servant. And so we're going to go through this text as quickly as we can, because we do live in a time, in a world where time is important. But we're going to go through as quickly as we can and look at some of the riches that we find here in this text. There's so much more, but we're not going to get into all of that today. Justice, restoration, obedience. And then here in this fourth servant song, it is finished. There are a few sections that we're going to have. I have written down, we could break it up into many more, but I've broken it down into four parts. The first part in verses 13 through 15 of chapter 52, the victorious servant. And then secondly, the penitent people in 53 verses 1 through 6. Third, the bruised servant in 53 verses 7 through 9. And then fourthly and finally, the pleased father in verses 10 through 13 of chapter 53. So we begin, we see this amazing declaration of victory and success, which functions as a form of summary, as Isaiah is beginning to write here at the end of chapter 52, of the servant song. And then he goes into more detail as he gets into chapter 53. But let's look at this. 52 verse 13, "Behold my servant who shall act wisely." This phrase here, "act wisely," could very well, and I would tend to lean toward the interpretation that has it saying, the translation that has it saying, rather than "shall act wisely," but shall prosper, shall be successful. That's how this language is used over and over as we look back at other uses of these words in earlier texts. "Behold, my servant shall be successful. He shall be high and lifted up. He shall be exalted." And isn't that the entire message of the book of Isaiah, and indeed of all of Scripture, that my servant, Christ, will be successful? We see this thought of the servant being more than just this little one. When we look at the second part of verse 13 there, we see this thought, "He shall be high and lifted up, he shall be exalted." Where else do we hear these? I have, from years ago, written in the margins of my Bible here, 6:1. So some of you turn there to Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. And then also written in there, I have 57 verse 15. And so some of you turn there. We're going to look at these. Isaiah 6, 1, we see some of the same language that we have in verse 13. And if you remember, this is where Isaiah comes and is commissioned by the Lord. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up." And then it goes on to describe this glorious picture of God's majesty. And this is where you remember Isaiah responds to the question of, "Who will we send and who will go for us?" And he says, "Here am I, send me." And we have that same language here describing the servant. In chapter 52, "He shall be high and lifted up." Flip over a couple of pages to the right to 57 verse 15. We read this. And this is speaking about Yahweh. "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit." This language that Isaiah is using in chapter 52 is synonymous, is the same as the language that he uses of God Most High. And so we see here the first sign of a oneness in these servant songs with God, Yahweh, and the servant. And as we understand our own theology of serving a God and knowing a God and believing in a God who is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so we begin to see some of that theology beginning. This is Yahweh sending the Son. This is the Son being sent. This is God coming to be with man. Verses 14 and 15 then. This part is difficult in the English, and that much more difficult when we look at the Hebrew. And what helps is looking at the dashes. Some translations have dashes, some don't. "As many as were astonished at you," dash, then it puts in this little description. So let's skip over that for a moment. "As many as were astonished at you, so shall he sprinkle many nations." So in the same way that there were many who were astonished at your visage, at what you looked like, how you had been so tortured and beaten up, so, it says there in verse 15, "shall he sprinkle many nations." And so what is the understanding of all of this somewhat cryptic language? Well, at the root of the message, we are seeing here the salvation of the Gentiles. You notice the word there, nations. This is talking about the whole world, not just the people of Zion, not just the Israelites, but the entire world. And what does it say then there? Also, it describes kings, and they shall shut their mouths. And so we see kings even responding in faith. Because what he's saying there is they shut their mouths as they are putting aside and subduing their own authority, their own judgment, saying, no, I will listen now. I will put myself in a place of humility rather than speak my own. And then it says there, they see that which has not been told them and that which they did not hear, they understand. Sight, understanding. This is language of salvation. And there's also another thing that we ought to think of as we look at these verses. And then even as we get into chapter 53, we have this thought of sprinkling. Remember in Exodus chapter 12, we have the Passover. And then from that came the practice of taking this branch of hyssop. And this became the ceremonial symbol of cleansing for the people. It would be dipped in the blood of the sacrifice and sprinkled over the people so that they might have this picture of sacrifice, this understanding that God has been disobeyed. Rebellion has been brought to him, and there must be payment for that. And we'll talk a little bit about payment and atonement as we get along. But we see here this language of sacrifice. And so we really do see Isaiah stealing his own thunder before he gets into chapter 53, where he says, here's the end. Here is the summary of everything that I'm about to talk to you about. Jesus wins. The servant is successful. He will be exalted. And then we come to the second part, the penitent people. And this is then beginning in 53 and going through 53 verse 1, going through verse 6. So first we saw there the victorious servant. And this is spoken by Yahweh about his servant. And then we see the penitent people. And this seems to be spoken by the prophet on behalf of the people. One of the things that I want you to note here, and even underline them as I see that I had underlined them from a previous examination, the plural, the personal plural pronouns, first personal plural pronouns. I counted 14 of them in these six verses. We, us, our. There's a collective voice here. It's not just the prophet speaking. It's not just Isaiah saying, here's my own confession, but this is a confession as he was prompted by the Spirit that he is voicing on behalf of the people. We read, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And then as we continue on, and at the end of verse 3, we see, we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs, our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken. He was pierced for our transgressions, our iniquities, and on and on and on. This is first person plural. This is us, as the servant here, Isaiah, is speaking of the servant, Christ. And the response that the people of Israel, also being described as one of the servants of the Lord, come in confession. And this is the part where the people get it, where the people of Zion finally understand and they see this one. And so let's talk about this one. What is the understanding that they come to of this servant? First of all, no one has believed. It says there in verse 1, who has believed what he has heard from us? So we see the beginning here of some questions that imply a negative response as the answer. We've all asked those questions, right? You're not really thinking of saying that, are you? At that point, the other person should be thinking, well, no. Like, you're not traveling to that country, are you? Well, no. Why would I do? Or, you're not going out of the house dressed like that, are you? The implied, almost requested response is no. And that's what we see here with these questions. There's an implied, there's a required even no as the answer. And it asks this, who has believed what he has heard from us? Nobody. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? To no one. And then the question that we must ask is why? Why has no one believed? And it's because the nature of his coming. And that's what Isaiah then talks about, is the nature of the servant's coming, the way in which he chose to present himself. Verse 2, for he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Now we all know, folks, in our lives now, and definitely as we look back to our middle school and high school and college years, there were the popular people, and then there were the not so popular people. And we all wanted to be the popular person, the person that was attractive, had this charisma. When they walked into the room, they became the center of attention. They were beautiful to behold. They had gifts and talents, and they maybe even had wealthy parents, and everything that you could ever want to be was that person. And then there were the others that were maybe not quite so appealing. And this is the description that Isaiah gives of Christ, isn't it? He points to his obscurity, his blandness, his commonness. He was nothing special, as Isaiah describes him. You remember in the Gospels that question was asked, isn't this the son of Joseph? We know this guy. Why are we listening to him? He talks about his rejection, how he was a reject. Who wants to listen to a reject? He goes on and talks about him being a man of sorrows and of grief, someone from whom men hid their faces. Well, of course no one's going to listen. So we have the answer to this question of why has nobody heard what has been given by the servant? Because he was despised and not esteemed. And that phrase there is really this thought that we thought he didn't matter. We esteemed him not. We thought he didn't even count. And maybe that was some of us as we were being picked for the pickup basketball game or football game. Your last one picked because, you know, you didn't really matter. And that is the description of the servant that Isaiah gives. He was rejected. He was esteemed not. And then the people of Israel, and remember, this is the people of Israel recognizing their own sin, confessing their own messing it up, their own activity of not getting it. Just like I didn't get those pipes right, they had not gotten the message right, and now they're getting it. They're confessing what they've done. And then the people of Israel continue in their confession in verse 4. Read with me there. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. And this is the contrast. We see the people describing this one who was put aside, who was not esteemed, and then you see the light bulb come on. Oh, that was because of us. And he goes on then as he reads, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our sins. People of Israel, and then I hope we realize that the rejection of Christ, his death, his being not esteemed, was all what was supposed to happen to us, but he took it on himself. And then we come to what we in this wonderful world of theology like to call the doctrine of atonement. And it's one of the most delightful doctrines. There are a number of different theories. There's the ransom theory, the penal substitutionary atonement theory, which is what we and ARP most closely hold to. There's the moral influence theory, the Christus Victor thought, all of these, and we're not going to get into all of them. But I will speak briefly about this one that we call penal substitutionary atonement. This thought of penalty, something where there was wrong done and punishment must be taken. Substitution, what was supposed to be there not being there, and something else being substituted in its place. And from this, atonement, payment being made. This is what Christ has done. He took on our punishment in our place. And this is what Isaiah is pointing to, and what the people, as he is voicing their confession, what the people are confessing, that look at this servant who has taken our place. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, not his own iniquity, not the iniquity of those others out there somewhere, but the iniquity of us all. And this is what he is pointing at, this servant. And this is the end, it seems, of the confession voiced by the prophet. And then we have the next section. And if you notice, beginning in verse 7, going through 12, the pronouns that are our, we, us, they disappear. So we've moved, we've transitioned into a different section. And here we then come to the third point, the bruised servant. And these last two points are brief. And this seems to be spoken by the prophet in conjunction with the word of Yahweh. And here we see a reflection on the sacrifice of the Spirit, of which he has just spoken, and which would have reminded the people of temple worship as they're hearing, beginning in verse 7. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. And then he gets to this language of sacrifice. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. You remember there as Jesus stood before those who would judge him, before Pilate. And what does it say about his response? That he defended himself vigorously, and he said not a word. He did not speak against those. He did not cast judgment on those who were bringing him to the slaughter, but he was silent. We think also of Revelation chapter 5, as there is this book with its seals, which is desired to be open. And the question is, who is worthy to open it? And what does it say? That a lamb came who looked as though it had been slain. And he, this lamb, was the one who was worthy to open the scroll. And then the elders and all of those around worship this lamb who opens this scroll, and they sing to him, worthy is the lamb who was slain to receive honor. So we see this language here of Isaiah pointing to sacrifice, pointing to Christ and his work on the cross, and hearkening back also to what we saw to this phrase before, the sprinkling of the nations, the sprinkling of the nations, those who would be given this forgiveness and grace through the servant, the spotless lamb who was slain. And in this thought too, the bruised servant, you remember back to Genesis 3, verse 15, where we see this first promise of the gospel, where it is said that you shall crush his head and he will bruise your heel. And here we see again this prophecy of the bruising of the servant. And then we get to what perhaps is one of the deepest mysteries in all of Scripture. The pleased Father, beginning there in verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Well, how do you get past that? Here is God the Father. And the declaration is that it was the pleasure, the good will of Yahweh, of God the Father, to crush his son. Now, I'm a father of two boys, and I could never in a million years imagine it being my good pleasure to allow either of my sons to go through what the Father had the Son, Jesus, go through. And here we see something that is echoed over and over, especially as we get to the New Testament, that the love of the Father for his people is so deep and so rich. And while his love for the Son is greater even than this, he sees the end of all of this. And as Ephesians 2 reminds us, it was the love of the Father that sent the Son. And so we see here this mystery, which truly is a mystery. And if anyone comes to you and says, I've got this figured out, then they are, and I will say this boldly, a false prophet. Because no human can understand this mystery, that it was the will, the pleasure of the Father to allow his Son to be crushed for us. But just because it's a mystery does not mean we cannot rejoice in this, because we are those who have received the joy and the good pleasure of the Father through the crushing of the Son. And so we see here that not only is the servant bruised, but the Father is pleased. And it is the joy, as I mentioned earlier in the summary, it is the joy of the servant. We remember passages later in the New Testament that we see this victory that was given to Jesus. And we think of Hebrews, and it was Christ who had this joy set before him. Christ, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is even now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. This was the joy of the servant. As it was the will of the Father, so it was the joy of the servant. And so it is that we see that the servant gains the victory, satisfying the need for justice, the first of the servant songs, restoring those who once walked in darkness, the second of the servant songs, this act of restoration. And he did this by obeying his heavenly Father, which is the third servant song, looking toward obedience. And he became then the sustaining word to mankind so that he could one day cry out on that cross, as we see in this fourth servant song, "It is finished," because he had dealt justice. He had given mercy by his obedience and then restored those who would believe in him. And he could say then, "This work is done. It is finished." And so it is finished. The victory is won. And what does this have to do with Christmas? You know, did we sing some Christmas hymns? This has everything to do with Christmas. You know, the only reason that the birth of Christ matters is that it was the beginning of his journey to the cross. There is no other reason that the birth of Christ matters. And so what is our task then? It falls to us now to live in this victory that was declared at the beginning there of this servant song, looking to Christ so that he might lead us through his death. And you know how a song will get stuck in your head sometimes and you just can't get it out no matter how hard you try? Well, my prayer for the new year, as we are just upon it, is that each of you will have the song of the servant stuck in your head. That it will be a song that replays over and over and over. And while it might not be as catchy as some of the things that we hear on the radio, it sure is a lot more important. And so my prayer is that it gets stuck in your head, and not only your head, but in your heart and in your actions, as you sing out justice, restoration, and mercy, as you sing out obedience and humility, proclaiming and relying on the finished work of Christ. After all, we are told in Micah 6:8, this culmination, this entirety of what we must believe and do, "He has told you, O man, what is good." And then remember the servant songs, to do justice, to love mercy, which is the act of restoration, and to walk humbly, which is obedience, with your God. This is our task as we go into the new year, because, and only because, Christ said on that cross, "It is finished." Father, we thank you for the grace of Christ. Guide us in walking humbly with him, so that you might be pleased. Thank you for the joy that you set before the servant, which is the joy that you set before us of laying down our own lives for the sake of the gospel and those around us. Give us wisdom to lay aside ourselves for your glory and our good. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, now let us sing this great declaration of joy. Hark the herald angels sing, hymn number 133. Let's stand together.